1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It truly is fitting for us to celebrate those various things that Keith mentioned to us today. Jude and Regan's engagement. It was a top secret only from Regan because Jeff and Carrie like individually told everybody. I don't know if you knew that, Regan. Like we all knew. But like anticipating that, like we just joined in. I joined in Jude's excitement. We joined in that anticipation. We're all just like, does she know? Like giggling behind, you know, behind. Elise was chatting with you. I was just like, Dad, can I send this message or not? I don't want to like just act as if you don't know anything. And like, totally. So this is like a group effort. The whole world knew. But that's right. That's what it should be for us because we are a family. And talking about Milton and Lois, their anniversary, like we can't just let a celebration just kind of go under, be swept under the rug, whatever the metaphor is. Like it just go by the wayside. But it's just like, no, we have to celebrate with them. Or if like Leanne turned 41 on Friday, like we should celebrate like a birthday for her or something like that. So like, oh, why do we bring these things up? Jeremy's concern is always like, yeah, but you're going to forget some. And some people are like, please forget mine. It's just like, yeah, we are. But these are family events, okay, because we are a family. And so it's wonderful that we rejoice together. But like you guys remember on the flip side of things, when Dad's going into quad bypass surgery, that like you are also like concerned alongside of us for what's going to happen. When we share the urgent needs about different things. So we think about Michael Black, his mother, brain bleed. There's some concerns about that. I think some previous strokes that she's experienced before, so they're heading up there and think she's okay and stable. But it's just like that should be a concern on our hearts. And those of us that knew about that from whatever groups, that is a concern on our hearts. Why? Because that's what happens among a family. And we're not just pockets, but we are one together. See, Paul loved the believers in Thessalonica like a parent loves. He loved them like they were his family. That's clear both from his illustrations and also from his writing. If you remember in chapter 2, covered a few weeks ago, I don't remember when, probably twice, I think I covered that text twice, Paul said he compared himself both to a nursing mother taking care of her own children, and then a few verses later he said he's also, you know how, like a father with his own children. So you can see he saw himself in parental terms. That was an illustration that he gave very explicitly and not just to the Thessalonians. But it isn't just in the words that he said. It's not like those texts and then that's it. From the biblical text of 1 Thessalonians, we can see that Paul felt this. And I think if we keep those images in mind as we read, like we're going to see that parental and what I'm going to call family type love, it just courses through the entire book. And we can see from this text that Paul intended for these believers and then all believers to share this family love together. It wasn't just like a top-down sort of a thing. I feel this way, the end. Right? The main idea for us today is that a healthy church grows by loving like family. A healthy church grows by loving like family. So try to keep this image of family in mind, parent to children and siblings to each other. Keep that in mind as I read our passage for this morning. There is some overlap from last week, so we're going to back up and cover a few paragraphs here. Starting in chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away or orphaned from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer,
We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. May the Lord bless reading of his word. Healthy church grows by loving like family. But what does family love look like? As we've mentioned multiple times, Paul will instruct by providing his own example for them and for us, an example to imitate. So he is not just saying, look at me and what I did. But the reason that he continues to say, you know this, you remember what I did, you remember what I said, you remember what I was like, and not just I, but what Silas was like, what Timothy was like, you remember, right, that brief time, everything that we packed into that, everything that we did. He's using that as an example for them to imitate. Do what I did. This is, he says elsewhere, follow me as I follow Christ. So a few weeks ago, he said, well, what's the example of Paul? How is that the example of Christ? And then how do we follow that? And also, how do we set that example for other people? But Paul's just not just being like, I love you like a parent, full stop. Like, I love you as if you're family. And then he even prays for it. So love one another like family. A healthy church grows by loving like family. So what does family love look like for Paul? It was, I believe, relational and emotional and intentional. And those are the three things that we're going to look at this morning. And as I thought about what Paul wrote and why, I found it very interesting that each of these descriptions of family love had both what we might be able to call a negative side and a positive side. And I think considering love with both, again, negative isn't really the word, I just bear with me, we'll get there. As we think about love with a negative dimension to it and a positive dimension to it, I think that teaches us something profound about the nature of love in its Christ-like fullness, which is what we should all strive for. Not just loving like Paul, but loving like Paul where Paul shows us the fullness of Christ-like love. So what does family love look like? First, it is relational. And by this, I don't just mean that they had relationships among themselves or merely just talked about their relationships. Oh, so-and-so, yeah, I go to church with him. Oh, yeah, she and I are in the same care group. Right? We have this proximity at different times. No, this relational family love, I believe, was magnetic. What do magnets do? I guess that could be the wrong kind of magnet, the good kind of magnetic. Where Christians who love like family are drawn to spend time together. Drawn together. So relational family love, the negative aspect of that, or the one side of it, is that relational family love grieves separation. Paul mentions this over and over. In verse 17 of chapter 2, we were torn away from you, or like Keith walked us through last week, that term is like orphaned from you, which is just so emotionally and familially loaded. We were ripped away. We were torn from our family when we had to leave, brothers and sisters. And it hopefully it's just been a short time. And it's let me tell you, it's only in person. It's not in heart. Like, we're only gone physically because in heart, like, we're still there, which makes that separation feel that much more for him. And then he says twice, verse 1 of chapter 3, we could bear it no longer. And then he kind of, I think Paul, in a sense, jettisons the we of Paul and Silas and Timothy. He just, like, his personal love for them just keeps breaking through. Instead of saying, well, these things we talked about and we prayed and we did this, and then in verse 5, he's like, I could bear it no longer. Like, I can't live separated from you like this. It was hard for Paul that he had to leave Thessalonica so abruptly. He felt ripped away from them, and when he couldn't get back to them, it bothered him constantly. He loved them so much that he grieved being separated from them. And that's part of relational family love, grieves separation. It also desires togetherness. That's the counterpoint, the complement to that. That's kind of what I mean by negative and positive, that there's the two sides of this same thing. He wanted to be back together with them. In verse 17 and 18, right after he's like, we were torn away, but we endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Let me just speculate from the 21st century. I don't think that a nice FaceTime would have quite satisfied Paul's desire. He would have used it, but he would have been like, that's a small fill, right? He had to have somebody else scratch down a letter for him and deliver it by hand, and it took a long time. I don't think he would have been like, man, if I could just shoot off a text, he'd been like, that satisfies it. I'm good. Nice Zoom call, and we're okay for a while. I think he would have loved and utilized that, but he's like, no. I want to see you face to face. Like, I want to be in your presence, and I want you to be in my presence. We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, once and twice and over, he just kept trying. Like, every step that he was kind of driven further away, he's like, can I go back? And we don't know how Satan hindered, but it's like an enemy that rips up a road to where they can't be followed. So whether it was like a standing governmental order forbidding him from entering the city, which on the one hand is like, well, why would Paul care about that? But if you remember when he had to leave Thessalonica in Acts chapter 16, it wasn't because he had been arrested, it was because Jason had been arrested. So it's like, what harm is he going to bring to the body if he comes back? Like, what's the danger that they're going to face? And maybe it's something else. Different times, God won't let him go somewhere, but sometimes Satan won't let him go somewhere. But the point is, he wanted to go. He's like, but I just can't. And in verse 10, he's praying most earnestly night and day. What's the first request? That we may see you face to face. This relational family love that Paul had for them. He's like, I just want to be together. I feel drawn to you, and I can't satisfy that longing. He tried to get back to seeing them. He longed to see them face to face. He prayed constantly that he would be able to do so. He felt drawn back to spend time with them. Why? Because they were his spiritual family. And family love is relational. Grieving when it's apart and drawn together, longing for reunion. Family love is relational. Family love is also emotional. Paul's feelings pour out in this book and in this passage, both negatively and positively, again, in that same way, balancing each other and expressing the fullness of Christ-like love. First, Paul's family love for them, emotionally, it feared danger. Emotional family love fears danger. What was Paul afraid of? Well, Paul feared that the Thessalonians would be moved or knocked off their course by the afflictions that they were facing. Can you imagine how troubling and jarring it would have been for Paul and Silas and Timothy to have been so violently forced to leave them so soon after they had trusted in Christ? When it talks about these family-type metaphors throughout his different writings, this isn't unique to the letters to the Thessalonians. What he talks about is like, you were just born. You're like newborn babies. And then all of a sudden, he feels a parental love for them and he has to leave. Paul and his companions were somewhat used to their own suffering. I mean, they had just come from Philippi, and it required a boldness for them to go to another city and to do it again, and to suffer again and again and again. But there was some familiarity with that, and they had known and followed Christ for a long time. The Thessalonians are like 3 weeks old spiritually, and then that same force of persecution that's enough to drive Paul out is now like unleashed on them. And Paul's like, what's that going to be like for them? What's that experience going to do for them in their immaturity, in the fact that they had just trusted in Christ? It worried Paul. What was happening? How were they responding? So when Paul couldn't go himself, he sent Timothy to establish and exhort them in their faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. And beyond just the dangers that they were facing from their countrymen, Paul also knew that Satan, the tempter, would be at work in tempting them. Chapter 3, verse 5. I hope we remember from our time in Revelation that Satan, the dragon, the tempter, the accuser, this dragon uses these three methods to keep people from following the Lamb. Do you remember? He dominates, using earthly powers like governments to threaten people away from following Christ. The dragon dominates. The dragon deceives, uses lies and worldly philosophies and false religions to trick people into not following Christ. And the dragon distracts, using the pleasures and enticements and busyness of the world to tempt people away from following Christ. And all of these methods are the dragon, the tempter's efforts to capture our attention and our affections and our allegiance. Paul knew this well. Paul had faced these temptations himself on a regular basis. And he was afraid for the Thessalonians. After all, the unbelievers in their city had used domination to threaten them and false religions, even including Jews who rejected Jesus. These false religions that rejected Christ were abundant throughout the Roman Empire and in Thessalonica. And as Keith introduced to us at the beginning of the series, this city was like a crossroads. And anytime there's a thoroughfare of people, there's a thoroughfare of sin and vice. Their city was ripe with temptation opportunities to love pleasure. If we flipped to another book, we would see another ministry assistant of Paul named Demas, who had served in other places like this. If I remember right, in 2 Timothy, when Demas abandoned Paul and abandoned Christ, he went to Thessalonica to gorge himself in the vices there because he loved this present world. What if that domination had cowered them into leaving Christ? What if all these false options had deceived them? What if they had been distracted from a wholehearted allegiance to Christ by all the different pleasures and ease and distractions of this world? Paul was afraid of these things happening, and he thought about it. Do you know what other words we could use to describe Paul's feelings and responses? Words like worry. Paul was worried about them. Another word we could use is anxiety. Paul was anxious about how they were doing. And isn't that interesting? Many times we hear words like worry or anxiety or fear, and we only think of them in a very negative way, perhaps even just a couple verses that have already sort of snapped to your attention. Don't fear. Fear not. Be anxious for nothing. Do not worry about tomorrow. But brothers and sisters, these verses that are kind of the quickest topical searches that we can go to about words that we use, very common words in our, our understanding. Diagnoses type words. Those verses, little pinpoints, are not all that God has to say about worry or anxiety or fear. Instead, I think God is instructing us, hear this, don't worry about the wrong things. And don't worry in the wrong way. Don't worry about the wrong things. And maybe we could also say, don't do the wrong thing with your worries. I think that's the fullness of what God teaches. I was at a class at Southern Seminary talking about the Bible, being brought into our lives and into counseling situations, which again, just is like person-to-person ministry. It's not like this big formal thing. It doesn't have to be that. And the professor used this great illustration, and he said, when we take like one verse, like be anxious for nothing, it's like one star in the sky. And it's there, and it's light, and it's beautiful. I'm like, yeah, okay. He's like, but what God has to say about something is not just one star in a sky, but that God communicates throughout his word with a bunch of different stars that form a constellation. So God's teaching about anxiety or worry or fear is not just like, well, what's that one star? But he used like dimensional, not flat interpretation, but like you got to come at it from a bunch of different ways. Like Genesis to Revelation, like what's everything from all these different angles that God has to say about anxiety or worry? Where does it come from? Like how do we respond to it? What does it lead to? And you're like, oh, are you making excuses for breaking commandments? No, I just want to know everything that God says about something. Not just one thing. But what are the wrong things to worry about? Well, things merely of earth. You shouldn't worry about money and possessions and success and physical health and safety. Those are earth stuff. That's where our worries naturally go. I think if we're just, that's our focus, I think that's the wrong thing to worry about. And what's the wrong way to worry? Well, staying in your own head and following this cycle, this spiral, the loop over and over and over and over. And it's all that you think about all the time. And you're only depending on your own solutions. Like, what am I going to do about this? How am I going to solve this? What am I going to do about this? Now. I think that's the wrong aspect of worry. The right things to worry about would be the things of heaven then, the salvation and spiritual growth of loved ones or of ourselves, how we can live for Christ, the glory of his name covering the earth, and how those earthly things impact those eternal things, because we can't just separate that. How does health impact someone living for and loving Christ? How does this money, like, how am I using this money to meet the needs of, right? Like, bringing all of that together. And the right way to worry is bringing our cares and our concerns to God in prayer, by ourselves and alongside of other people, casting our cares before him because he cares for us. And if I remember right, the words that we get like of cares and concerns could also be translated as worries and anxieties. Even when Paul writes that, do not be anxious about anything, if you just quote that full stop, like you've missed the point of the passage. Don't be anxious about stuff, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. So don't half quote, guys. Full quote. He's like, that stuff that keeps circling in your head, pray about it every time. That's taking a natural worry and doing the right thing with it. And shouldering each other's burdens, because that's what Jesus has called us to do. The same, let me just give a couple other stars in that constellation, okay? The same Paul who wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be anxious for nothing, also wrote of his own constant anxiety for the care of the churches. Did he forget? He was writing to the Philippians, he's like, man, like, just quit worrying about stuff. And then to the Corinthians, he's like, I'm worrying all the time. Well, inspiration doesn't allow him to just forget. He's communicating the fullness of what God has to say about these things. Paul worried about the right things, and he worried in the right way by constantly praying for those that he loved and worried about. And here's my point. Family love fears. And family love worries. And family love is anxious. This is completely normal and natural, and it is part of God's design. And of course, that means because it's a good part of God's design, that means that sin can mess it up, twist it, corrupt it, right? Use it to destroy and to tear down rather than to build up. Our sinful nature can express worldly desires and a lack of faith in God, but if we were to try, as sometimes my own heart is longing to do, and some very loud voices throughout our culture to say this is the way, if we try to live our lives without any worries or fears, I think that we are trying to live without love. A life without worries and anxieties and fears is a life without love, without family love. This is you. This is your emotional range, my emotional range. Let's see if I could try to make some sense of this. There are big peaks and there are deep valleys when it comes to the full range of human emotions. At one peak of that could be anger, right? Anger, you feel it, it warms you up, right? That's a big response to something. But also, like, a big peak is joy and fear and zeal. And you might be like, yep, well, the first one's wrong and the second one's right and the third one's wrong and the fourth one's right. And this is like, well, that's just not true. There's good anger and there's bad anger, and there's good things to rejoice over and there are bad things to rejoice over, and there are good things to fear, there's bad things to fear, and it's good to be zealous for some things and it's not good to be zealous for other things. And then down into the bottom of that, we have despair, we have grief, we have lament, we have mourning over our sin, right? So you kind of have like high joy, big emotional things where everything kind of rises up, and you have like the pits where it sort of feels down. And I think this is what we sometimes want to do with our hearts. The first red line is a ceiling, and the second red line is like a floor. That we want to build walls or build structures that cap off our responses to things. To be honest, some people are just trying to do that just with medication because the lows are too low or the highs are too high. Maybe that can help bring people into balance, but you do not want a life without emotional responses. Some people do this based off of hurt by cutting themselves off from relationships. If I don't care about anybody or anything, I'll never get angry about it, but also, like, they can't take me down into those pits. And this is how we try to save ourselves from pain and from sin. Can you sin in anger? Can you sin in despair and grief? Can you sin in rejoicing, fearing, and in zeal? You can. There are possibilities for sin, like both inside of the safe space and outside of it. But the full range of human emotions has been created by God, and it is therefore good. So let us not call evil what God has called good. Do you think Jesus lived, like, there's a philosophy, a really old philosophy that just kind of keeps popping up, and it's it's on the rise right now, this Stoic idea that emotional excesses are bad and nothing outside of you should be able to control you, so you just lock it in. I don't know that any women are tempted by this, but guys are. Maybe you are too. Oh, if I just nothing bothered me, it'd be so much better. I'd love to. But it's just like, man, dudes, just lock it in. Don't let anything rile you. Don't let anything make you sad.
Yeah, man. Just like Jesus. And he never got like happy. And he never like broke down in tears over God's judgment coming on his enemies.
Oh, wait. That's actually exactly what he did. Because Jesus was human and therefore lived out the full range of human existence. So we cannot live a full human existence, male or female, if we are not like Jesus, who experienced highs and lows yet without sin. It's not sinful to feel. The most whole or complete human experience lived before God, and we want wholeness. That's what you want. You feel incomplete. You feel like something's missing. Something's keeping you from. So you want wholeness in a life lived before God. And the most whole, the most complete human experience lived before God will include the full range of human emotions, responding to God's plans and his purposes and submitting to God constantly. Constantly submitting and resubmitting and resubmitting to God. We are not more loving or more like Christ if we feel less. I believe we are more loving and more like Christ if we feel more for more of his people, especially more of the time. And if that sounds very emotional and exhausting and susceptible to more heartbreak and pain, it is. How many times have you heard or said or felt, I don't want to love anybody like that again. I don't want to open my heart to another person or another group of people because the last time I did, it hurt so much. I won't be hurt again. I'll close off my heart. It's like I'm going to put a ceiling or a floor on that. You're constricting your heart. And you don't get to just like sometimes do parts of that. You're either capping it all and living less than a full human experience, or you will be open to heartbreak. That is the hard and the godly work of love. Open to being hurt again. Because we live in a broken world populated by sinners who suffer. This is a wholehearted family love. Paul did not stunt himself on the sad, fearful, worrying side of love. I think this text just screams that. I think if you read this as if there was some cap stopping his emotions, you have not interacted with the text properly. But because he did not stunt himself on the sad, fearful, worrying side of love, do you know what else he experienced more fully? The joy of love. Family love fears danger and it rejoices in success. Look again how Paul described his emotional family love for the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Also, verses 7 through 9, he said, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Those are some interesting phrases, perhaps even confusing. Like, Paul, have you gone too far? How is Paul's hope in the Thessalonians? Like we sang today, one of my favorite songs. What is our only hope in life and death? Christ alone. Paul's like, yes, and the Thessalonians. Like, I don't remember that part. Heidelberg missed that somehow. Why would his joy be them rather than Jesus alone? Why would he boast before Jesus about other people? Paul says, I'm going to boast in nothing except Christ and him crucified. Only thing worth bragging about. Not me, not anybody, right? Just Jesus and the Thessalonians. And when he talks to the Philippians, he would also say, like, and the Philippians and the Corinthians. They were, yeah, the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Colossians and Timothy and Titus and the Romans that he hadn't even met. How is Paul, like verse 8, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord? So it's like, what does that mean, Paul? Now you're dead if they aren't? Is that idolatry? And I'd say no, it's actually proper parental and pastoral love. Be so deeply invested and connected with other people that he feels this all the time. I've often thought about my pastoral goal. Pastoring is a lot like parenting, but there are different things, but I feel that. And what is the goal? Because we all naturally long for fruitfulness, but we can't accomplish that on our own. And so considering, like, if you're obsessed with fruitfulness, that can be an obsession with externals. And then you revert to using worldly methods to accomplish it. Like that's the warning, that's the danger, and we've all seen that. Well, so in my head, it's like, well, that's bad. So instead of fruitfulness as a goal, I've thought that my pastoral and parental goal should not be fruitfulness, but should be faithfulness. Not like, what will my kids look like? What will they do? Will they follow Christ and in what way? Fruitfulness. How many conversions at our church? Like, how great will our care groups be? And how many people? And what kind of an outreach, fruitfulness type stuff, which just can kind of, right? Externals and numbers and things like that. Be like, no. So it's just faithfulness, sort of. And in my head, that means disconnect from any of those other things, the quantity or quality of ministry, and just head to the plow and just do stuff. What does God say? Do it. Do it, do it. Never look up, actually. Never look back. Like, fruit is God's do. That's faithfulness. And God will be like, did you do the stuff? Be like, I did the stuff. I have no idea if anything else happened. And that sounded really good in my head. Just be faithful. That sounds good, doesn't it? That is just this pesky desire for fruitfulness just keeps popping up. It's like, shut up. Yeah, but like, what's the quality and the quantity of the ministry? That's worldly. Go away. Get behind me. Do the thing. I mean, why is that pesky? Is that just the world? Is that just my flesh? Or is there something that's missing from only pursuing faithfulness with no concern for fruitfulness, just like there's a, like, you're missing something if you're like, I gotta see it to judge if I'm doing the right thing. And studying this week, I realized like why the tension? Because love pursues both fruitfulness and faithfulness in tension and in balance. That it's not Christ-like love for me to be like, I'm just going to parent the way that the Bible says to parent, and I don't care what happens to my kids. Because I can't make that happen. Like, I can't produce change in them, but I have to long for it. It's half of a heart to not just be like, but I want them to follow and serve Jesus. And then I want you to follow and love Jesus. And I want to see that fruit. And I want the quality of the ministry, maybe the quantity of the ministry, to grow as I'm doing faithfulness. That it's not just like head down, but head up. Because it's not heart closed, it's heart open. That is the heart of Jesus. That is the heart of Paul. And that must be our heart for each other. I'm just going to do. Like, no, get your head up and look and love. Since Paul clearly sees his love as parental, I think that's a great illustration for this. Like, we've all seen parents who take their child's success too seriously. Right? Like, that dad or that mom, right? That's a powerful pronoun, that. You know, it's like, don't be that guy. We've also seen parents who are too disconnected and too disinterested in their children's successes. Like, that it's just never good enough, and it never brings forth a response from them. And just like you can overemphasize or underemphasize success, you can also overemphasize or underemphasize a child's struggles or failures. Because there's a line between grieving your child's mistakes and owning them almost exclusively as your failures, as if they had nothing to do with it. Both of those are just off. And the one side of this, I think, is more clearly idolatry, like I mentioned earlier, where we might say as a pastor or as a parent or a mentor or a teacher or a friend, I can't be happy in Jesus unless this person, that person, this group, those things, unless they succeed, unless they trust Christ, unless they follow, I can't be happy in Jesus. It's like, can't? That's a big word, isn't it? So your relationship with Christ is conditional on someone else? It means that somebody's between you and Christ, and that would be idolatry. But instead, Christ-like family love knows that its ultimate hope and joy rests on the foundation of Christ. A foundation of salvation that we don't deserve, but our experience in life, excuse me, our experience in life also rises and falls around those we love, and that is right and good. If Paul had been ambivalent, which is a fancy word for meh, about the spiritual condition of the Thessalonians and the dangers they were facing, if he was just like, I did my part, whatever. See, it was my generation, it was whatever, and I think now it's meh, right? Speaking to kids, no, sorry. If he had been ambivalent about their spiritual condition, he would have been ambivalent, oh, good. Whatever, oh, good, about their spiritual success and the victory they were experiencing as they were trusting Christ. If he didn't really care on the one side, he wouldn't have really cared on the other. And we all want to rejoice, like, without bounds. That means you have to love without bounds, which means that you're opening yourself up to a very deep sorrow if that person is not. Paul felt all of those things. His heart was big on one side. It was also able to be big on the other. So what do these phrases mean? That they were his hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming, that they were the glory and joy. Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. I think that they are emotional expressions of his Christ-like love and excitement for the Thessalonian believers and their walk with Christ, with an eye on the future when they would be with Christ together. Just kind of like a parent, just kind of like, can I tell you the cool thing that happened? Like Jeff and Carrie with Jude Reagan. Hey, this is what's going to happen. And here are the pictures. And Jeff teared up about it. And then I teared up about it. This is like, that's so cool. It's not even my kids. But it is, because they're part of our church family. And when Paul thought about seeing Jesus, it's like, I can't wait to see Jesus. And I keep being like, Jesus, like the Thessalonians too. Then Jesus knew the Thessalonians. But it's not just like, nope, just me and Jesus. It's like, no, I want you to be there too. And I just can't wait to like rise up in the sky and see Jesus and be like, Jesus, look, I love you so much and they love you too. And Jesus is like, I know, because I love you and I love them. And Paul's hope is wrapped up in that. It's not his only hope. But seeing Christ and seeing Christ with the people that we love, like the second is better. Your heart expands to love more people. Your heart from Christ. You have the heart of Christ to love more people in more ways at more times. And then you're like, it's not just I want to be in heaven, but I want all of you to be in heaven, because it'll just be better if we're all with Christ. And I would boast about it. I'd be like, Jesus, like, You're working them. And they responded, it's like, yes. Paul's family love was relational and emotional, and I don't have time for this. I'm going to do it anyway. Paul's love was intentional. Kind of speed through these pieces. Intentional family love sacrifices convenience and comfort. So Paul and his team sacrificed and labored while they were in Thessalonica. They suffered persecution for their sake. And he was also willing to be left alone in Athens and be shorthanded for ministry purposes. Like Paul wanted to be with people. Paul was used to serving alongside of Silas. He was used to having Timothy. He talks about him later as a son serving with him. And he takes his son and he's like, all right, you go and serve them because they need you. Now, and Timothy's like, yeah, but Paul, like, you know how you're like when you're by yourself. Are you going to be okay? He's like, I'll be okay. I'll find something to do. Wandering around the Areopagus and preaching to pagan philosophers. He found something to do. But he sacrificed for that. I couldn't stand it. I had to send Timothy. And he was willing to do that, to sacrifice for their good. And intentional family love also prays faithfully. So many times in this letter, Paul talks about how much he has prayed for them, especially since he couldn't be with them. As he's being run out of the city, as he's run out of Berea, having to take day after day further and further away, he's just praying more and more and more, especially since he couldn't be with them. And he prayed for them to overcome danger through their faith in Christ. And he prayed to rejoice in their success. He prayed when he wasn't sure how they were doing, and when he found out and it was good, his response is prayer again. Mourning and begging God to work, rejoicing and thanking God for his work. He prayed to give thanks for the work that had been done among them. He prayed to give thanks for the work that was continuing. He prayed that all these things would continue into the final future at the return of Christ that he mentions twice, verse 19 and again in verse 13 of chapter 3. Prayer, prayer, prayer. So that kind of leads it to it, right? Relational and emotional and intentional family love prays. And what were Paul's requests? I pray that I'll be able to see you again. Verse 10 and verse 11. And I pray that you will love one another like we love you. Here it is. This is not just what was Paul like. Not the point of the sermon, not the point of the text. Because he gives this big illustration of his own parental love. And you could be like, that's nice. Like, pastors should love like parents. That is not the text. Because in verse 12, what is his prayer? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Follow our example. Imitate us in our family love for you. So everything that Paul felt and experienced and how it impacted him is supposed to be what the Thessalonians are doing for one another. And brothers and sisters, it's supposed to be what we're doing for one another as well. What about you? And what about me? Who do you feel this way about? Who is your love set on relationally and emotionally and intentionally? Who do you grieve being separated from and long for being together with? And I know the answer to some of that. It's Haley, who's gone at college now for the first time, right? And it's when Jude and Reagan leave for school. And when Titus, you got another week? Titus, tomorrow. And Aiden, probably tomorrow, if he hasn't already had to go up. I don't know everybody's schedules. Who I figured out. Isaiah and Kate's going to be gone. And as Lucas and Coda and Colin head to Marshall. Who do you fear spiritual danger for? All of those people. Who will you rejoice in spiritual growth and success in? All of those people. Who are you sacrificing convenience and comfort for and praying for faithfully? Who do you love with family love? And for many of us, even in that very obvious illustration, it's our children or grandchildren. I don't have grandchildren yet, but I know some of you do. It's their names and faces that come to mind. That's why we can easily go to a sister or a son or brother or sons or brothers or sister, future daughter. Great. Good. Wonderful. Natural, of course. But that's not enough. It's not enough. A healthy church grows by loving like family because God has made us family. All of us should strive and pray for family love relationships with one another here at Risen King Church. We should be so far from, at least it's not my son, my daughter who is leaving physically or spiritually, it's not my parent, it's not my spouse. We should be so far from that that it's like, no, that is my family member. It is my son going away to school. It is my daughter. Because that's who God says we are. Our hearts and our lives should be wide open to each other in joys and in sorrows. For all of us. All of us. I fall so short of this. I read Paul, he's like, affectionately desirous of you. And I'm like, man, I'm like affectionately desirous of myself. And I want to be different. I want to be more like Jesus. So I pray this week. I want to keep praying. I want you to pray for me. I want to pray. I prayed for you. Keep praying for you. Just make us more like this. And Paul, like, he's not coming down on them, and I'm not trying to come down on you. I'm pleading with you because, like Paul says, like, yeah, you've been doing this, and do it more and more. And just as Jesus himself said, when we do this, when we have family love with that relational draw, grief or draw, and that emotional sadness and rejoicing and that intentional willing to sacrifice our time to be at that place, to be with those people, to sacrifice our convenience or comfort, to alter our schedules, to be with one another because we are needed and needy in those contexts, and to commit in prayer for one another. Like, as we do all of those things, and family love defines Risen King Church and its members individually and corporately, everyone will know that we are disciples of Jesus because we love one another. As we love one another, as he has loved us, so you are to love one another. So let's suffer and grieve together. And that, and the deeper that we allow that to happen, the bigger the joy will be. That's what church gathering is. That's what it is. Like, let's live this. May the Lord make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all. It will flow out. It will flow out. Lord Jesus, your love for us, we can't even scratch the surface of it. You have made us daughters and sons of your Father. You've called us brothers and friends. Your love has been shed abroad into our hearts. And I just want that to grow. So again, do forgive me for not loving like this. And teach me to be more like you in my thinking about my brothers and sisters here. And you help all of us to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, even as you, Christ, have loved us. Amen.